you want an introduction? I think everyone knows you.
Yeah, I think so. Thank you. Sorry, I'm still not used to when we're supposed to come up. I'm afraid I don't have any fancy PowerPoints for you today, so that's kind of it. But the sermon title today comes from is Repent and Change Your Mind. And so I have to put my timer on. So repent comes from the Latin that talks about re, which is to do something again, and then the pent part of it refers to pain or even penalty. So it's a process of repainting, sometimes called remorse and regret. I'm really, really good at that. I don't know about you. But if you've been attending church for 3 minutes and listened to sermons, you know that the Greek for repent is metanoia, which means to change your mind. And today, as we look through Psalm 51, I want to sort of follow David's journey as he moves from a stage of remorse and repainting to a change of mind of standing in confidence in God. And that's where I'd like to end today. Is it too loud? No? Okay, good. So I want to see that sense and just look at also David's petition, not just for forgiveness, but also for transformation and renewal, which talks about an even deeper change of mind. And then I also want to look how we might get there by looking at Jesus through this psalm. So Lord, I ask that you would open my mouth and let my lips declare your praise today. So just in case you don't know, I think it's worth telling the little backstory to Psalm 51. If you read it in your Bible, it says this is a psalm that David wrote when he was in response to his sin with Bathsheba, when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. So David, King David, was actually the second king in Israel, and he was not from the inherited line of kings. He was not in succession with the previous king. In fact, he was chosen by God as a man after God's own heart, and he became king. He became king at a time when Israel was in a lot of battle with surrounding nations and trying to secure their territory, and he distinguished himself as a mighty warrior, and was at a time when Israel was in constant battle. So we run into him in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, and he is in Jerusalem. His army is out in skirmishes with some surrounding kingdoms, and he's taking it easy in Jerusalem. One evening, he goes out on the terrace and is looking around, and as he looks over, he sees this beautiful woman in a courtyard nearby bathing herself, and ooh la la, he really likes her. So he inquires of his servants and says, like, who is this? And he finds out that this woman, Bathsheba, is actually the wife of one of his officers. Despite that, David sends for her that evening and sleeps with her. We have no idea how consensual this was or not. But a few weeks later, she sends him a little note saying, I'm pregnant. So he's like, okay, this is not looking good. So he decides on a ruse where he's going to send, and he sends a message and says, send me her husband Uriah to give me a report of how things are happening in battle. So Uriah dutifully comes back, and he tells David how things are going. And then David says, thanks so much. Now just go home, hang out with your wife, have a little wine, have a good supper. You've deserved it. And Uriah, who's the perfect officer and gentleman, says, far be it from me. My colleagues are out facing danger. They're sleeping in tents. And I would not dishonor my king or my colleagues by going home and having a good time with my wife. So he actually sleeps on David's doorstep that night. He does it two nights in a row. David's frustrated. So he sends him back to battle, but this time he's carrying a note to the main officer, and he says, put Uriah in the pitch of battle. And when things get really nasty, just pull back so that he's sure to die. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. Uriah dies in battle. And so David is, I don't know if he's totally off the hook, but at least something has gone through. Then he gets visited by the prophet Nathan, who's his spiritual advisor. And Nathan says to him, I have a story I want to tell you. And so he tells him about a story about something that's happening in his kingdom. And it's a story about a frank abuse of power. And David's listening to this rich man who's taking advantage of this poor man. And he gets outraged. He says, that man deserves to die. And then Nathan says to him, you're the man. And that's when the penny falls for David and he realizes that he's been caught. And so Psalm 51 is the psalm that David writes in response to that. Now, what David did was outrageous. And you don't really have to be particularly religious to be outraged by it. I would say that what he did would make like headlines today. In a post-Me Too world, to actually use your power to bring in somebody for sexual favors, not good, shameable offense. We also now know that he used his position of authority and power to actually put an entire regiment in danger to achieve his own ends. We call those things impeachable offenses. I think that they would all agree this time, who knows. And then, of course, we now know that a intentional and premeditated taking of another person's life is just homicide. That's just like, it's a no-brainer. You don't even need to have a TV show on that. So it's not really surprising that David should be crying out, oh Lord, have mercy on me. But what is surprising is the confidence with which he is certain that God will have mercy on him. And actually, as I was reading the psalm, his confidence kind of struck me as outrageous. This is a man after God's own heart, and he has the confidence to ask like this. So in the middle of my outrage at his outrageous confidence, in light of his outrageous actions, it suddenly struck me that maybe this is why he was a man after God's own heart, because he actually got the heart of God. David's confidence in who God was bigger than his own sin. David had deeply internalized who God is, and he had deeply internalized God's promises to forgive. He had the confidence and to stand firmly on that trust. And so he didn't just repent, he was able to change his mind and come before God in confidence. When I read the psalm, you have to think of Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, when Moses asked God to show himself to him, to show God to Moses. And as he's giving the law, before he gives the law, God passes before Moses and exclaims who he is. And he says, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, maintaining love to thousands of generations, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He visits the sins of the children on their children, to the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation. David knew who God was, and that's why the psalm starts off by him saying, have mercy upon me, O Lord, according to your abundant mercy, according to the multitude of your compassions, to your steadfast love. His confidence is not in his own uprightness, that would be presumption. It is in who God is and what God has promised. David does recognize that God's essential nature requires justice. He says, you are right when you proclaim justly that I have sinned. And yet he still is able to come to this place of confident trust that God will not only forgive him, but actually cleanse him. David's unshakable trust is in God as a covenant maker. And I think it's because we had a covenant reading today, it's worth just take a little time with that. A covenant is a solemn compact or agreement between two parties to do something or not to do something. It's a little bit like a contract, which is legally binding, but it's even bigger than that. It's like held by a higher moral law. And in the covenant that God made with his chosen people, the Hebrews, he had promised to Give them land to be their God, as we heard today, to be like a husband to them. That's one of the most common covenants that we have. And he also provided with them a system of priests and sacrifices and rituals by which God's forgiveness could be enacted to them on a regular basis. And so this is the beauty of the covenant that David is standing in. So in Psalm 51, we see David's journey of repentance going from a place of remorse and just shifting to a confidence in God, because he changed his mind by having meditated on who God is and what he could stand on. So however outrageous David's wrongdoing was, the extravagant forgiveness of God was bigger. It was egregious wrong, which means an exaggerated wrong that he did, but God's extravagant love was much bigger. So where do we see Jesus in the psalm? I would say that we would still see Jesus in the psalm when David cries out at the end and says, "Deliver me, O God, God of my salvation." God's answer to prayer and to that of all of humanity is embedded in that word, God of my salvation. And God of my salvation reminds me of Jesus' name, because Jesus' name means God saves. Yeshua is the Hebrew name, and it combines Yah, which is the name for God, with Teshua, which is saves, God saves. And so we today who do not have access or the benefit of being God's traditional covenant people, we still come to Yeshua as the one who is bringing us into that covenant people with him. And we heard today in our reading that he was lifted up and drew all people to himself, and he has drawn us here today so that we can also stand in that same confidence that David had to be able to be to have our sins forgiven. And yet, you know, the writer of Hebrews, when he talks about the new covenant, he says that the blood of bulls and goats and the priesthood that God had so graciously allowed for his people could never fully take away the sins. And he says that, he quotes that covenant as saying, you know, it could not be enacted by the system that God had put in place. But it has been, but he does say that the covenant has been accomplished by Jesus as the mediator and guarantor of a better covenant. Because Jesus entered into heaven itself to appear before the presence of God on our behalf, not as a high priest who enters time and time with the blood of bull and goats, but he appeared once and for all to the end of the ages to put sin away by the sacrifice of himself. So if David could stand confidently on his trust in God's character and covenant, how much more can we be confident knowing what Jesus has done for us? But David's confidence does not just stop at forgiveness of sins. He actually goes further and asks God to renew his heart, to give him an upright spirit, a clean heart. And I think it's just worth staying with that a little bit longer, because it's not just coming to faith in Jesus that matters. It's that whole process of renewal that is part of our repentance journey. David gives us actually a kind of taxonomy for types of sin. There's transgression, which is the willful, intentional crossing of a boundary. We pray it in the Lord's Prayer. We say, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." It's the willful crossing of the boundary. But then he also goes on to say, you know, "Cleanse me from my wickedness, my iniquity." And that's that sort of inner perversity, that twistedness that we have. Or the sin, which is missing the mark, just this kind of thing that just doesn't let us get it right. It's the sin beneath the sin. He says, "I've been steeped deeply in iniquity, and even since the moment of conception, I have been in sin." Although I'm a child of the new covenant, just as surely David was a child of the beautiful old one, and although I know I've placed my trust in Jesus, just like David placed his trust in God and in the covenant, I have to admit that I also know deeply how flawed I am all the time. I just keep coming to God and just saying, "Create in me a clean heart, not this again." So as I was looking at this and trying to think, how can, like, what is it that this psalm can also tell us about changing our mind as we move forward and ask God for a clean heart? And I wanted to sort of focus on the cleansing, the words around cleansing that are in the Psalms. There are two words that are used in Psalm 2 and Psalm 7, and verses 2 and verse 7. He says, first of all, he says, there's one that says, cleanse me with hyssop or sprinkle me with hyssop and I will be clean. That's more like the ritual purity of where we were declared pure. But there's also the other one, which is wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. That's that inner perversity. Now the word there is the same word that sometimes is translated fulling, which is, I mean, it's a very old-fashioned word, but it's a process that used to be used to treat woolen clothing to make it sort of like more robust and to shrink it. And what you do with fulling is that you take a fabric that is either partially or wholly made out of wool, and when it's wet, you start to beat it. And as you beat it, the fiber begins to shrink in and you get rid of the impurities, and but the wool also shrinks into a new shape. So that's the word that David is using when he says, wash me thoroughly from my sins. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever, sometimes when you stand before God, it feels like you're getting beat up, right? It's like, oh my goodness, this is like the hand of the Lord can be heavy on you. If you want to ever experience that, you can also prepare for a sermon, right, Dan? You get like a little beating. We have to pray for Alan preaching all the time. But actually, I want to move a little bit beyond just that experience, because where I see an oblique reference to Jesus. Now, this is meditation, not theology. In today's gospel reading, Jesus at some point says, my soul is troubled within me. And that reminds me of so many of the Psalms where we have the anguish of soul as people encounter evil in themselves or in the world. And Jesus, when he was in a hard place, he leaked the Psalms. And one way of getting an insight into who Jesus is to see where he's leaking the Psalms. And so I hear him leaking the Psalms in that phrase where he says, my soul is troubled within me. And as much as that experience of repentance for me, and for you, I think too, can be sapping and draining to feel like you actually do have broken bones when you just come before a holy God and realize how broken you are. Imagine what it must have been like for Jesus not to be facing this for his own sins, but facing that for the sins of the whole world. And not to be facing evil that had been done against him, that brokenness, but to be actually coming face to face with evil in the battle by which he was going to judge the prince of this world and cast him out. Sometimes I find Lent hard. It's an uncomfortable season. But the interesting thing about Lent is that it invites us to embrace the discomfort also of meditating on what this must have been like for Jesus. And especially as we go into Good Friday and Holy Week, to take the time to gaze on the beauty of this man, who, though he was not sin, he became sin for us, so that through him, we might become the righteousness of God in him. And it is with that attitude of confidence, sitting before him, sitting at the cross, seeing what he's done for us, that we can then come in with that confidence, that outrageous confidence, that audacious trust that David expressed, even in the middle of our brokenness and perversity. I want to finish today with the very last reading in our lectionary today, which is from Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. And this is how it finishes. Since then, we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us cling tenaciously to our trust in him and in his promises. For we do not have a high priest in Yeshua, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. but one who in every respect has been tested as we are, and yet without sin. So then, with audacious trust and bold, crazy confidence, let us draw near to the throne of grace so that we can receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.